Okay, Ordinance of Covenanting. Up to week 23. Now, this is part two of covenanting according to the purposes of God. We're going to be talking about the topic tonight, this week, and next, Lord willing. Fourth term of communion, public social covenanting is an ordinance of God obligatory in churches and nations under the New Testament. So we've talked about a couple of the revealed purposes of God which call for the solemn act of covenanting. We're going to move to the third, and we're going to talk about the fact that God has foreordained a people. That idea, as we're going to see, carries with it or carries in it the notion that solemn acts of covenanting ought to be the proper response. So we want to, we're going to look at that, and we're going to talk about the, a lot of the basic ideas surrounding that, and then next time, we're going to split this up, we'll talk about a bunch of the privileges that belong to a foreordained people. Which also, it's really the same topic in a sense, but they also are pointing to the fact that the people that God has foreordained ought to engage in solemn acts of covenanting. So if we understand what is entailed by this idea of foreordination, What we're going to see, and so I just want to point out before we get into it, the idea is this. God has foreordained a people for his service. The service of God includes everything that reflects not simply the duty, right, the creature engaged in doing his duty to the Creator, but doing that duty in a way that is voluntary, in a way that is that is expressive of the desire of the creature as well. Because ultimately, when we're talking about covenanting, we're talking about the converging of the desire of the creator and the desire of the creature. Right? So the divine nature, when we think about the creation, the divine nature, who God is, that requires of the creation, or the creature, certain things. Right? The very creator-creation distinction implies the imposition of a series of duties, we would call it law, on the creature, the creation. Right? The creation comes into being under law. But this law is not simply the imposition of nature. God covenants this law with the creation. When God covenants, God now adds to nature will. So the divine nature and the divine will are together pointing to the same duty. Right? One more impersonally, one more personally. But once there is this move or this expression of will, covenant, God's covenant with the creation, that is the place or the room in which the creature, the creation, can join together its own will, so that man in that can also will. So there's a convergence of desire. And so the nature of things demands that the creature obey the creator in a way that reflects both the holiness or otherness of the creator and the righteousness or uprightness of the creator, the truth. Whereas covenant expresses a personal will, a personal willing or agency. So in covenant, the will of the creature and the will of the creator converge on the same point, in agreement that it is proper, good, holy, upright, etc., etc., for the creature to yield this obedience to the creator. So that obedience is willing, right? The law can impose and demand an obedience and can constrain an obedience, but it has no mechanism for blessing obedience or for empowering, if you will, an obedience where that power is lacking. All right. So let's look at question one. It's really the only question we're going to be looking at tonight. And we're really only going to be looking at, as they say, the first half of this question. So I'm leaving off the discussion of privileges at this point. But question one, what is the third revealed purpose of God which calls for the solemn act of covenanting? Third, then there is a people who were foreordained to make solemn vows unto God. And I say they're foreordained to make solemn vows unto God because they are foreordained to be made willing in the day of his power. They're foreordained to serve God voluntarily, that is, to worship him. And at the height or pinnacle of that idea of worship is this idea that we do all that we do swearing by his name. That is, everything is done in a state of allegiance and state of recognized dependence, really, in our case, in the covenant of grace, wholly upon this God. All right, so look at Ephesians 1, 5 through 12.
Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 12. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ.
Okay, so when God foreordains a people, that is when he predestinated some people to glory through a Redeemer, when he did this, it's all to the end of seeking a service. And we're going to see this brought out more and more. At this point, it'll become more and more clear as we go through these verses tonight. So God wants a people who will serve him. And the epitomizing of serving God is swearing, vowing, covenanting. Because at that point, there is a pledge and an expression of shared concern, desire. There's a convergence of the will of the creature and the creator. Or in this case, the creature and the Redeemer, right? The saint and the Redeemer. Right, representations that are given of his people as form for his service. So look, for example, at 1 Peter 2:9.
1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light.
Yeah, why has God chosen a people? Why has he pulled a people to himself, appointed or formed? Why did he, and we're going to see the meaning of these terms in a minute, but why is it that God has made a people for himself? They're formed for his service. And in all service is, again, predicated upon covenanting. All acceptable service has to be in answer to an oath, or it's responding to covenant. According to some of these, then, the expression to form means to fashion or to bring into existence. So look at Isaiah 43, 6, 7, and 21.
Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I made him. And verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise.
Hence, because whatever is formed according to God's purpose, his servants, to his service in all its parts, were foreordained by him. So look at Isaiah 44, 21.
Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me.
And we're going to get into... We have to, as we consider this idea, we have to consider both election and reprobation. God has formed some of his creation for glory, for his service in one way. All of it will serve him but not all will serve him in a way that will also bring glory to the creature. Right? Some will serve him in a way of condemnation. Some will serve him in the negative way, which is why in Christian terms we talk about heaven and hell. Right? People in hell, people end up in hell, are not going to evade serving God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Right? Whether in heaven or in hell. Right? In the sea or under the sea. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. So the wicked, the difference is, the wicked are constrained. The wicked are drawn forth to make this confession, and they'll be constrained to make this confession to all eternity. Whereas those who are the elect people of God, the people that God has predestinated to glory, will do so voluntarily. Right? They're going to be made willing in the day of his power. So this idea that God, whatever God has formed, according to his purpose, if he forms servants, then they're foreordained by him to his service in all of its parts, including covenanting. Or as I think we can say from what we've seen, especially covenanting. Right, but besides the meaning of said expression, cannot even in the foregoing passages be limited to its literal import. It's employed to intimate, in fact, that God predetermined what his enemies should accomplish. Look at Isaiah 37:26.
Isaiah 37:26. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of ancient times that I have formed it, now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps.
Yes, so God has predetermined all things that shall come to pass, including everything that his enemies would accomplish. Nothing can be accomplished outside of the predetermination of God. That's not an excuse, nor is it is going to be a an exculpatory reason on Judgment Day for your sin. People aren't going to be able to say, well, I couldn't do anything else. The fact is, you didn't want to do anything else. If you are a reprobate, if you have not faith, if you are unrepentant, you don't want to do anything but sin. And sin will characterize all that you do. God has circumscribed even that. Because all is subject to the predetermination of God. It is applied in reference to a covenant people to be continued to discharge their peculiar duties and to the provisions of grace described in most beautiful terms in Jeremiah 33:2.
Jeremiah 33:2. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name.
He has formed, established. This is his purpose. So the Bible speaks of forming, as we're going to see in a moment, it's speaking of ordaining. And that idea has contained within it the idea of purpose. Right? When God forms something, he is making it and ordaining it according to his predetermined purpose. Since the purposes of God secure their fulfillment, and so his arrangements concerning his people secure their creation, regeneration, and continued support, explicitly adverting to them as predestined to obedience, and especially the obedience thus described. Get Isaiah 44, 2 and 5.
Isaiah 44, 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. And verse 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel.
Right, so Isaiah is saying a couple of things in these verses. First, he's saying God formed his people, his peculiar people, his elect people. Those who have been formed to be his people are formed unto not only their creation, but their regeneration, their salvation. And that is unto a service or an obedience to him, unlike that of those who are not his elect people. Right? So Isaiah says that his formed people, his ordained people, will subscribe their names to him. In other words, they're going to covenant with him. We've talked about that verse before in these terms, but now consider they're formed for the purpose of covenanting. Right, reasonings on the sovereignty of God exercised in setting apart a limited number of benefits of salvation illustrate and assert the truth. We look at Romans 9, 20 to 24.
Romans 9, verses 20 through 24. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
Okay, so God, when the apostle is answering the countercharges of the unbelievers, the Jews that are not believing, in particular, he refers to this idea that God has formed a people for himself. God is a great potter. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But God has formed a people to the end that he would have a people to serve him, and that in the way that he has commanded. And he's formed them, and if we understand that, we're going to see in a moment that Hebrew word, that form, means that he has ordained them. Right? So in his creating of them, he has ordained them. In forming them, he's formed them, in other words, for a purpose. In other words, God didn't make a bunch of junk that had no purpose. Everything he made has a purpose. And so when we talk about the people of God, then we have to talk about a people who were created for God. And being created for God implies being created specifically for His service. And again, that serving of Him is epitomized in and by this idea of swearing by His name or covenanting. All right. In such terms, then, is God described as not merely having created all things, but as having predestinated some to eternal life and decreed that others should be left to perish. So let's look now at Proverbs 16:4, 2 Peter 2:9.
Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished.
So God has created mankind and predestinated some to eternal life. The remainder of mankind, God has reprobated to eternal death. And that number is fixed by Him alone. So what we're going to say as we go further in this, the elect of God, when they hear that, are going to respond one way, and the non-elect or the reprobate are going to respond in another way. The elect of God generally begin to say things like, oh, what must I do to be saved? The reprobate, the non-elect, generally begin by saying things like, that doesn't sound fair. All right? That's the response of unbelief. That doesn't sound fair. Now, I'm not saying that the elect, you know, people who are elect who are eventually converted sometimes begin saying that doesn't sound fair. Right? But that's the response of every natural man, every unbeliever, everyone who is not regenerate. Everyone thinks that they could do a better job of choosing who should go to heaven than God. And, of course, everyone thinks that they would choose for themselves to go to heaven, except that they don't, do they? Because the wicked never choose to go to heaven. If they did, they would choose to obey God and serve Him, because that's what you need to do in order to go to heaven. So salvation begins not with what we do, but with what God has done from eternity. That is, He's elected some men to salvation. And the rest, as the Apostle Peter says, He knows how to reserve until the day of judgment. All right, the mode of expression embodying the image of the potter actually agrees with the words of the Old Testament scriptures. Look at Isaiah 29:16.
Isaiah 29, verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding?
Yeah, this is that verse that Paul is referencing in Romans 9. What's taught by the use of such language must therefore be implied in all those declarations of the prophets where corresponding terms are employed for the same in the Old Testament. The potter is literally he who forms. Look at Isaiah 64:8.
Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand.
Yeah, when the Hebrew says, and the participial form is used, Isaiah 64, 8 is in the Hebrew Isaiah 64, 7. The word, it's a participial form of the Hebrew word yetzer, which means to form, fashion, or ordain. So the potter is literally the one who forms, the one who fashions, the one who ordains. All of which imply purpose. Now, you don't form, fashion, or ordain something to no purpose. Unless you're a complete imbecile, right? Which we can't predicate of God. God is the most intelligent, the most wise, the most high and holy being. So he's not forming things to no purpose, without reason, without any kind of rationale. We may do things like that because we are, at times in particular, more stupid creatures than we intend to be generally. But that said, this idea of forming, fashioning, and ordaining carries with it the connotation of purpose. Right? There's an implied purpose. If I'm going to form something, if I'm going to fashion something, if I'm going to ordain something, I'm doing it for a purpose. That's what God is doing. That's why he's called the potter. So there's nothing in his creation without purpose. Some of his creation, when we talk about mankind in particular, but we can also talk about it in terms of the angels, so we're talking about the intelligent creation, the rational creation. Some of the creation, the rational creation, is elect. Some reprobate. Right? The elect, when we talk about mankind in particular, we could also talk about this in terms of the angels, but we're not. We're really focusing on the foreordination of mankind right here. But there is something analogous with the angels, but we can say this. God, when we talk about the elect people of God, God created or formed or ordained his people for his service. In a peculiar way, in a way unlike the fact, and we just saw this, right? God, because Solomon says in Proverbs, God has created even the wicked for the day of evil. So the wicked are created for the purpose of God, but there's this difference. God's people serve his purpose voluntarily or willingly. The wicked will serve his purpose kicking and screaming to all eternity. Right? They're going to be gnashing their teeth forever. You know, this is actually one of the weird things about unbelievers is that they'll say or they tell you they want to go to heaven. Heaven is a place of holiness where you're always obeying God. If that's really where you wanted to go, why wouldn't you do that here? Right? It doesn't make any sense. You see, the problem is, eternity is a place where everyone will be either constrained to obey God or voluntarily obey God. But everyone will be obeying God. There's not going to be any room for disobedience left there. And the fact is, for the wicked, that will be hell. In fact, I would contend that you could drop everybody in mankind into heaven, and for all unbelievers, heaven would be hell to them. And if you don't believe me, listen to the way they talk when they talk about what they want in heaven. They want parties, and they want to carry on like they carry on here. You know, their idea of heaven is being able to do what they want to do forever. The believer's idea of heaven, which is God's concept of heaven, is forever will entail not doing your own will, but doing the divine will. And conforming the divine, your will to the divine will. And so in this life, I would counsel you to strive to bring your will into submission to the divine will. And learn to love the divine will and not your own will. Anyway, thus and according to the apostle, the potter symbolizes him who predestinates. Look at Romans 9:21 again.
Romans 9:21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?
Of course, it's rhetorical. The answer is yes, he does have that power. Who has resisted his will? Who's going to tell God you can't do this or you have to do that? All right. The fact is, no one has that kind of power over God. And so, you know, frankly, God's predestination is simply the purposing that stands behind his creation. So when we, in our catechism asks, how does God execute his decree? God executeth his decree in the works of creation and providence. In other words, we're saying, how does God manifest his purpose, his divine purpose? God manifests his divine purpose in the works of creation and providence. As in the prophet's words, then, he is compared to the potter. He is the sovereign disposer of the final condition of all. Look at Isaiah 45:9.
Isaiah 45:9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands.
Again, we can see that Paul, in Romans 9, Paul had been reading in Isaiah quite a bit. Because he's really paraphrasing Isaiah, quoting and summarizing Isaiah's arguments. God is the potter, and that means he's the sovereign former or ordainer, and that means he is a disposer of the final condition of all. In other words, God has the right, the prerogative, to form some men for heaven and other men for hell. He has the right to elect. He has the right to reprobate. He is sovereign over the creature in every respect, including predestinating you either to heaven or hell, either to salvation through a Redeemer or the miseries of this life and getting kicked across every miserable thing that you can imagine through all eternity in hell. Because remember, you should keep in mind that when the Bible speaks about heaven and hell, there are limitations to what eye has beheld and what ear has heard. There are limitations to what we can conceive. But whichever category of person you're in, elect or reprobate, you're going to spend eternity grappling with a situation that is far beyond your capacity. For the elect, it will be one of everlasting bliss, happiness, and joy. And for the reprobate, it will be everlasting misery. For as much as at a given period concerning the existing house of Jacob, framed by him, he says in regard to their descendants also formed by them, they are all of them in the character of those who avouch him to be their God. The true Israel he acknowledges as formed for or set apart to that high distinction by himself. Look at Isaiah 29:23.
Isaiah 29, verse 23. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel.
Okay, so, when God talks about the house of Jacob, which was framed by him, the descendants of the house of Jacob, spiritually speaking, are all who are formed by him, ordained by him to his service. And so they have the character of those who avouch him to be their God. Or remember that word avouch, we talked about this several weeks ago. That really means covenant, right? Or swear that he is their God. And that means he's set them apart and given them a high distinction, but he set them apart for himself. For a service, a peculiar service to himself. Which is a service that is well-pleasing to himself. Now, that the apostle had this in view, his quotations from the prophets given declare. So, it was of a people who should be objects of this promise. Look at Isaiah 2:16.
Isaiah 2, verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shalt call me no more Baali.
Yeah, Ishai means my husband. Baali is... The Ishai and Baali, if you understand what's going on, he's saying Baali is what you call God. You would call God Baal if you are under a broken covenant of works, unable to approach him. He is just a sovereign Lord imposing. Ishai is my husband, one with whom I'm in covenant. And so there's a different... there's a different level of expectation. There's a convergence of will. There's a convergence of desire. There's a covenant, right, that is implied there. So the people who would be the objects of the promise are in covenant, on whom privileges thereafter described should be conferred. That was the predicted blessedness. Now look back at Romans 9, now at verses 25 and 26.
Romans 9, verses 25 and 26. As he saith also in OC, I will carry them my...
Hosea.
I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God.
Yeah, so he quotes this verse from Hosea 2:16, to say that this is in fact the covenant benefit that this people that are predestined to a service that implies that they enter into covenant with God, right? They move from him being Baali, my master in the sense of that despot over me, to Ishai, my husband. Right? They're gonna move to be my people. It is to those to whom it's to those to whom covenanting with God is ascribed. If we look at Jeremiah 54 and 5.
Jeremiah 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten.
So, it's the people of God, it's the spiritual descendants of the house of Jacob, to whom covenanting with God is ascribed, to whom the promise found in Isaiah is made. If we look at Isaiah 10, 20, 21.
Isaiah 10, 20, and 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and shall as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God.
Yeah, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob. Right, so, it's those to whom also Isaiah cries, as per the apostle in Romans, again, turn to Romans 9, verse 27.
Romans 9, verse 27. And they also cry concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved.
Yeah, remnant shall be saved. There is. We're going to come to this in more detail in a moment, but there's something going on that we don't necessarily see right away in the case of the Old Testament, when God's elective purposes are at work, choosing Israel over the Gentile nations. But we'll come back to that in a moment. So it was of those who, heirs of Abram's faith, which was counted to him for righteousness, were as he was, taken into covenant with God, and like whom none remained in the cities of the plain when these were overthrown. Look at Isaiah 1:9 and then Romans 9:29.
Isaiah 1, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been at Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah.
Romans 9:29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah.
Yeah, so Paul is actually in Romans 9, he's arguing, as I pointed out, he's arguing a lot from Isaiah. Right? The argument he's constructing is along these lines. He's really talking about the question of, you know, why some of the Jews believed and others did not. Why did he believe, but not all of his kinsmen after the flesh? Why was he seized upon on the road to Damascus and made to do service to God? And he yielded himself willing to do that service. Why Paul and not everyone else around him? Paul's saying, look, if we look at what Isaiah has already said, there is a remnant that will be saved. There's a remnant of Israel who are going to be brought into this covenant. And that remnant, he's already said, that remnant is a remnant precisely because God has elected some men from eternity. And remember his discussion in verse 11, right before the twins being not yet born. Talking about Jacob and Esau. Before either had done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to his election might stand. Right? That God would elect, not with an eye to what they've done, but rather with respect to his purpose. And that's in keeping with the whole theme here. God is the potter. He forms, he fashions, he ordains. And that means he makes something sovereignly with a purpose. Some men he's made to serve him in a way of covenant mercy in Christ. And the rest he's reprobated. All right, so the covenant people of God then are an appointed people. Look at Isaiah 44:7.
Isaiah 44:7. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto him.
So the covenant people were an appointed people, even as the law was appointed in Israel. Psalm 78:5.
Psalm 78, verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children.
Even as an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure was appointed in 2 Samuel 23:5.
2 Samuel 23:5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow.
So the same term denoting to appoint is used in those three passages we just covered. And that term is also used in the Proverbs, signifying to in sovereignty to ordain. Look at Proverbs 8:29.
Proverbs 8:29, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth.
When he gave to the sea his decree, that is his appointment. It's his sovereign ordination. The word there is soon. We talked about the word seem, I think, last time. Yeah, this is just a cognate of that. It means to put, place, set, appoint, make. It's the same word used in those first three passages we just discussed. So, God has sovereignly ordained a people. Again, that's in keeping with that other word that means he formed them. We see now in these words, in this word appoint, we see the purpose is more in the foreground when we talk about the ordination. It was in the background. It was implied in the previous word. In this word, it's in the foreground. The purpose is right there on the edge of what we're talking about. When we talk about God's decree, we're talking about his purpose. And when a king decrees something, he's making known his purpose. The ancient people included first the people of Israel, Isaiah 47:6.
Isaiah 47:6. I was wroth with my people, I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke.
And they're the covenant people of all nations and of every age, members of that church whose date is of ancient days. And we can see this if we compare that this is going on and has been going on since the beginning of time, really. But compare Genesis 17:7-8 with Romans 4:11-13.
Genesis 17:7-8. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Romans 4, verses 11 through 13. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who were not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
So, by the prophet then who speaks of their appointment, who practices covenanters vowing to the Lord is explicitly described. Look at Isaiah 44:5.
Isaiah 44:5. One shall say, I am the Lord, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel.
Yeah, so, the covenant people of all nations are really, they're appointed people, and their practice of vowing, the covenant engagements, is in fact something which is very clearly described in the description given by the prophet Isaiah, right? They're covenanters. For the neglect of making and keeping covenant engagements, these are people who've been set apart for this purpose. Calamities were poured out as many evils overtook apostate Israel. Look at Isaiah 24:4-6.
Isaiah 24:4-6. And the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled, and the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left.
Right, but to many good was to follow, and a strict regard to these duties shall be paid when desolation shall cease, and the time shall arrive when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. Look at Isaiah 24:23.
Isaiah 24:23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously.
So, on the one hand, Isaiah says, look, God made a covenant with Israel, entered into a covenant, they covenanted with him. When they broke that, all these desolations and horrible things happened, right? But Isaiah goes on to say, there's going to be a time coming when the Lord of hosts, he's talking about Christ, will reign in Mount Zion in the church. And the desolations will cease, and that's because he's looking forward to the coming of the New Testament era. So what is implicit in this covenant arrangement will become more explicit as we get further along in the covenant of the covenant of grace when the gospel opens up. Right? Many then were appointed or left to disobedience and condemnation, as Peter notes. Now let's, because we're going to look and see what Peter has to say on what Isaiah says in a lot of places here. Look at 1 Peter 2:7-8.
1 Peter 2:7-8. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner,
and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
Yeah, but to others, in terms implying that to every privilege and duty of the covenant, they were no less, yea, assured, appointed. Look at 1 Peter 2:5-7.
1 Peter 2:5-7. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner.
The chief cornerstone laid in Zion, it's talking about Christ, is presented then as a ground of trust instead of the covenant with death and hell, which should not stand. We'll look at Isaiah 28:18.
Isaiah 28:18. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it.
Yeah, so the idea is that this covenanting under the gospel, the covenanting continues in and through Christ. Old Testament Israel is covenanting, and they're doing so through these types and shadows. New Testament Israel is doing so through Christ. Right, but there's a duty to covenant. Because those who fail to covenant, and we're going to talk about inward and outward covenanting in a moment, because this is a necessary a distinction here that they had to deal with in the Old Testament, and we have to in the New as well. But the problem in Israel that both Peter and Paul are pointing out is this. The people of God, the people who were called by God's name, some of them had taken hold of God through faith in the Redeemer to come. But others had not. They broke covenant. And that breaking of covenant ultimately led to them being cut off. The same thing could be said today. There are people who are born within the church who are cut off because they don't continue. They don't take hold of that covenant. So there's an outward and an inward administration certainly in view. But for now, we're looking at the covenant people of God that God has, in fact, created a people for himself and for his service. All right? And envision the difference that we're talking about now between the Old Testament and New, the Old Testament was, in some respects, the church was inside out. What was outside in types and shadows was what was supposed to be inside the people. And there is this external imposition working in them the obedience of faith. But under the gospel, and this is what the apostles are talking about, we see that really obedience arises actually from a different direction. Right? There's this election, and there's this internal regeneration and salvation that begins to work itself out. Right? So it's under the Old Testament because of the typical and shadowy character, the visible church was in some respects, or it appeared to be at least, because of the way things were organized, it appeared to be this institution that was the Church and Nation of Israel. And you had to come into this institution in order to be saved. Under the New Testament, we see it's the profession of the truth, and that the profession of the true religion, which only arises really and genuinely from the elect people of God, that's the basis for the visible church. The visible church has mixed into it many hypocrites, and unto that a government is given. So there's really, because it's typical and shadowy, the Old Testament is really taking a lot of internal principles, internal workings of the Spirit, and making them into visible rituals or audible things, in the case of musical instruments, when in fact they signify something really inward. So, for example, you know, the musical instruments in the Old Testament signify really the working of the Spirit of God in the hearts of the people of God in the New Testament. All right. It's not to say that they didn't have this going on, but they had this external imposition, and if you didn't believe, if you didn't have real faith, you would tend to get caught up in this external scaffolding of types and shadows, which is what the Pharisees and the scribes do. And they never see that what God is really looking for here is genuine faith in his people. And because real service arises not from that scaffolding that is all of these institutions. It arises organically from hearts that have been renewed by grace, from people who have been made willing in the day of his power. So all founded on him are therefore a covenant people. And everybody who is founded on Christ, and this is going back to, we've talked about this in other contexts, but the covenant of redemption. And from eternity, the Father gave a people unto the Son. From eternity, the Son purposed to die for a people. And that people are those who comprise the elect people of God. Okay? They're founded upon him. They're a covenant people. And hence, in that character, they were appointed, in terms of the Old Testament, bearing on covenant relations and duties. They're a people appointed to obedience and life. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10.
1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
So God, the elect people of God are, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or New Testament, frankly, they're founded upon Christ because Christ died for the elect. And because of that, they are in a covenant relation. And they have covenant duties. They're appointed to obedience and life. Again, going back to what I mentioned before, you know, heaven, frankly, would be hell for unbelievers, for the reprobate, for wicked men. You know, if wicked men were so keen on praising God, they would do it in this life. Right? But they're not. They were so keen on serving God, they would obey him in this life. But they're not. Right? What we're seeing here is those who are elect to his service. They're going to want to serve him. Now, it's a different question, and we're not getting into it here. It's true that fallen men who've been redeemed still dwell in the body of this flesh. And dwelling in the body of this flesh means that there will be a struggle. It's not going to be easy. Right? You've got two principles working in you. One, a desire and even a willingness to serve God. The other, that dying fallen nature that still resists and bucks and complains and grumbles at the whole idea of serving God. Right? But the wicked don't have the former. They only have the latter. Except they don't grumble and complain about not serving God. They relish it. They love it. Right? Wicked men love their sin. It's just the way it is. You know, so they should be happy that they're going to hell. But they won't be because they're really not happy in their sin. Right? We're just going to see what they really are feeling in hell. You know, their true feelings about life in general will come out. All right. People of God as a covenant people, then, were written in the book of life. Look at Philippians 4:3.
Philippians 4:3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life.
And so of the holy Jerusalem the Spirit testifies likewise. Revelation 21:27.
Revelation 21:27. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
Yeah, whosoever enters therein therefore will not rank among those who, refusing to act as the children of the covenant, are denominated the uncircumcised and the unclean, such as Isaiah 52:1.
Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean.
Yeah, so, again, that which is born of heaven is heavenly. Which is born of above, from above, is heavenly. Which is why it is needful to be born again. Right? You're born into this world after the flesh. You need to be born again according to the Spirit of God working by his word. So that idea, is expressive of the natural reaction of the elect to the gospel. All right? That is, when I say natural, it's the work of the Spirit, but it is natural to the Spirit working in and through them. And the Spirit's only to work in and through them in that way. Okay, so those in whom the Spirit of God is working, they're not going to refuse to act like children of the covenant. You know, you have to remember, even if you're a believer, you have to remember this. To the extent that you're resisting obedience, to the extent that you are resisting believing, you're acting like an unbeliever, right? You're allowing your flesh to triumph over the working of the Spirit in you. You're resisting sanctification. Right? And if that becomes, if it becomes apparent that that's the prevailing or predominant habit, then you're going to have to really start to ask yourself if you really are a believer. If that's what you see, as the prevailing feature of life, then there should be a question, because there's a radical distinction between those whom God has from eternity purposed and in creation and regeneration formed for himself to be his people, and those that he is not. Thus then, concerning the beast, those whose names are not written in the book of life are said to be given to worship him. Look at Revelation 13:8.
Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, and we can get into, you know, the beast. I mean, there's an ecclesiastical beast, there's a civil beast. Right. And we believe that the Roman Church is the ecclesiastical beast, and the uncovenanted, ungodly nations are representative of the civil beast. And that the Church of Rome has many harlot daughters like herself, many other ecclesiastical bodies refusing to take hold of this covenant. They're worshiping the beast. That is, they're worshiping not the creator, but the creature. Right? Their worship is turned toward the earth. Their concerns are turned toward the earth. Again, very easy test. Do you prefer to hang around Christians? Do you prefer to hang around pagans? You know, that is a good indication of where you are. You know, what's going on inside of you. You know, the kind of things, be honest with yourself, the kind of things you talk about, the kind of things you take pleasure in. Are these spiritual or these carnal? What are they? You're either pumping up, you know, the new man and mortifying the flesh, or you're nourishing the flesh that you ought to be mortifying. So their sin is idolatry. Neither are they written in the book of life, who impenitently refraining from the obedience of a covenant people, virtually persevere in the service of any idols until finally death arrests them. It is Ezekiel 6:4-6.
Ezekiel 6:4-6. And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished.
Yeah, you know, and let me just point something out here. A lot of times people say, oh, the Bible, it says some, the things it says are so harsh against unbelievers. Usually the Bible's actually addressing unbelievers in the visible church. Like here. Most of the time, the judgments of God in the Bible are pronounced against people who presume to be the people of God because they're in outward covenant, but refuse that inward covenant. They refuse to take hold of the covenant. They refuse to exercise faith. They refuse the obedience of the covenant, and so on. Now, lest anybody think to themselves, well, that means it's okay, it's better not to be in the church. Remember what the apostle said, if judgment begin at the house of God and the righteous scarcely stand, what is going to happen to the unbelieving outside of the church? It's going to be worse. So it was to Israel as a people who had voluntarily in covenant dedicated themselves to his service that the prophet addressed his message. Jeremiah 2:2-3.
Jeremiah 2, 2 and 3. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord.
And applicable to all who, such as they were, being in covenant or sanctified, is that promise which is found in Isaiah 4, 3.
Isaiah 4, verse 3, And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem.
So, in other words, you know, God, throughout the Old Testament, God is saying, listen, I'm going to sift my visible church. And when I'm done, a remnant will be saved. So again, if you're wondering what's happening in the Gospels, when Jesus is contending with all these people, he is, in fact, carrying out that final sifting that was necessary before the bringing in of a more spiritual administration after his resurrection. He's sifting. That's why the apostles are talking about this election. They bring this to the fore. It's not that it isn't taught in the Old Testament, the doctrine of predestination or election of some and reprobation of others. It clearly is, because the apostles refer again and again to verses from the prophets, for example, to enforce that truth. But the people, the unbelieving in Israel, had grown so reliant upon simply finding themselves in this outward relation, covenant relation, and utterly negligent of any kind of cultivation of this internal or inward covenant relation, that this sounded like news to them. You know, really what happened in Israel is kind of what happened all over again in the Roman Catholic Church. And why the Reformation was, one reason why the Reformation was necessary. People thought that, I'm going to be saved. I'm in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, that's all that matters. And then you have a guy like Luther as a crisis of conscience and says, wait a minute, I don't know if I believe. I'm not sure. I don't even know how to determine whether or not I have believed. And now I'm trusting a bunch of guys who are wearing dresses telling me that I ought to do this and I ought to do that and everything will be okay. And they're not even speaking to me in German. They're talking in Latin all the time. And okay, so I know Latin, but all my family, they don't. They know German. What's going to happen to them? The Roman Church fell into the same and persists in the same error of the Jews that we see the prophets and then the apostles later upbraiding. Right, they confused an outward administration for an inward administration, much to their detriment. But remember, the covenant people of God are an elect people. Look at Isaiah 45:4.
Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me.
Yeah, the covenant people are an elect people. God's chosen them. He's called them. And they've taken hold of him by covenant. He's covenanted with them. They were chosen to be separated from the wicked and from their works. Titus 2:14.
Titus 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
Thus Israel were separated from the heathen, Deuteronomy 7:6.
Deuteronomy 7:6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth.
Yeah, when the Bible says thou art an holy people, we need to remember holiness is another way of saying separate. God is holy because he is separate from his creation. And that involves a lot of things. And he is wholly other than his creation. If creation is mutable, he is not. His immutability is actually an expression of his holiness. So holiness is really, when we talk about separateness, and God has called a people, they're chosen. The chosen people of God are chosen to be holy, that is to be separate from wickedness and from the works of evildoers. Thus all who believe are separated from those who know not nor obey the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:13-14 and Ezekiel 25-7.
Deuteronomy 6:13-14. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you.
Ezekiel 20:5-7. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, so the answer of God to the lamentation of Elijah concerning the defection of Israel is applied by the Apostle Paul to believers of New Testament times as people in covenant chosen from the wicked, remain steadfast in God's covenant. We look at Romans 11:2-5.
Romans 11:2-5. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
Yeah, so the fact is that God's elect people are notable, known. There's a demonstration of their election in and from the fact that they remain separate from the wicked, and from their works. And so God says to Elijah, when Elijah's complaining, he says, I'm the only one left. Everybody else is misbehaving. Why can't I misbehave too? Maybe not. I don't think he's actually saying that. I think he's just complaining he's the only one left. God says, well, not really. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There are 7,000 that are still in covenant with me. 7,000 that remain hidden. And so there's a big difference between, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, but part of the service of God and covenanting with God, part of the duty and part of the covenant obligation is to bear testimony to the covenant. Elijah alone is the one in his age who did it publicly. Elijah and Elisha. Everybody else was running for cover. How many people were saved at that time? We don't know. Right? But the difference between being part of the witnessing church, being a public witness for God, Elijah didn't go and join himself with a bunch of backsliders in order to try to find out who those 7,000 might be. Elijah knew after God told him there were 7,000 had bowed the knee to Baal. Okay, I'm not the only one saved. But I don't really know who they are. And Elijah could have stopped at that point and said, well, let me go here and go there and see if I can find them. He didn't. He continued his prosecution of God's cause publicly in Israel. That's really what it is our duty to do today. Different argument. It's something which actually the book of Revelation has a lot of bearing on that, but I just want to point that out before we move on here. Anyway, the people of God then were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4.
Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
And hence is a visible church erected therein. Ephesians 1:10, 22, and 23.
Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Okay, so let's. I want to pause here for just a moment and point out very carefully what we're saying. And I'm these last couple of weeks, I've been following John Cunningham's book relatively closely. Right? I've been adding a lot of Bible verses and trying to explain the points, but I've been following it relatively closely because there's a very tight argument going on here, and I think it's a very important one. And here's something very important that he's pointing out that I don't want you to miss. When he says that a visible church is erected therein, he's talking about a visible church is erected in the people of God that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, the reason that's important is the Roman church says, and a lot of churches tend to say variations of this, they will say that if you draw a box and write the church, if you are in that box that they call the church, you are elect. What we're saying is actually this. The church, the visible church, is in fact the outward manifestation of the election of God. So we would draw the box and say, this is the elect. And then we would draw another box right over it, exactly the same size, and say, this is the church. The visible church. And then we would draw another box of dotted lines around that, and we would say, and this is how the church appears in this world, bigger than that box that is called the elect. because there are hypocrites mixed in. There are tares among the wheat. And not everyone who is within the church, as it appears to us in the administrations of the covenant, not all of them are truly elect. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but just want you to keep that in mind. So, to Israel then as a people were a number of peculiar privileges endowed. We look at Romans 9:4.
Romans 9:4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises.
And hence the ordinances of divine grace are dispensed in every age. Psalm 102:28.
Psalm 102:28, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee.
Yeah, and the let me just say that the very fact when the Bible, wherever the Bible says, if we understand that the church is established in the election of God, not the election of God being established in the church. That's to confuse the purposing or determination with the result. All right. Now, in the case of God, and this is a case with the invisible church, it's the same thing. But the election of God and the invisible church are exactly the same because God's purposes are perfect and they'll be perfectly fulfilled always. But to our observation for a time in a sinful world, it doesn't always appear that way. So we have issues. But anyway, whenever the Bible talks about the continuance of the elect people of God, we have to presume the continuance of the church and all of the ordinances that go with it. But we have to understand that not all are not elect who wait on the institutions of religion. Look at Romans 9:6.
Romans 9:6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel.
Yeah, when Paul is arguing about why the Bible, the word of God, the preaching of the word or the sacraments, why aren't they efficacious in the case of everyone who is in Israel? And Paul's answer is, not all Israel is of Israel. In other words, not everyone who is a member of Israel is actually of the election of the true Israel of God. We have to remember, Israel was chosen from among the heathen, Deuteronomy 14:2.
For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto him above all the nations that are upon the earth.
Right, but all of them were not chosen in Christ. In other words, there is an external choosing of the nation of Israel, but not all are chosen in Christ. Look at Romans 2:28-29.
Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
So again, they're not all of Israel spiritually. If they're not all spiritually the house of Jacob, that is, they're not all elect. Now, the members of the visible church by profession are separated from the world. So look at Acts 2:42-46.
Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart.
But all of them do not discharge the duties of God's elect. So, for example, Colossians 3:12.
Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering.
If Paul's telling everybody to put on these various things as the elect of God, the presumption is they're not all putting them on. But he's saying if you're the elect of God, you ought to be putting these things on, right? You ought to have them on. Not all who are in Israel are of Israel. They're not all elect. Right? This is a great error in the Roman church too. Remember that. The Roman church is deceiving millions upon millions of people by assuring them that simply by being in the Roman church, everything's okay. Fact is, all are not Israel who are of Israel. Look at Romans 11:7.
What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.
Yeah, what is that? Israel hath not obtained what he seeketh for, the rest have obtained it, the election have obtained it, the rest were blinded. So simply being a member of an outward visible institution, whether it's Israel or the Roman Catholic Church or some other external institution, that is not a guarantee. In fact, if the institutions are teaching you that, it's probably a greater hindrance, if you are elect, to coming to faith. Which is why the Apostle John says, come out from among them and be a separate. Right? When the Lord entered into covenant with his people Israel, he chose them from among idolaters. Joshua 24:2.
Joshua 24:2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods.
God chose a people out of these idolaters for a very good reason. He did so because of his choice of them from everlasting. Look at Jeremiah 31:3, Romans 8:30, and Deuteronomy 7:7-8.
Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee.
Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Deuteronomy 7:7-8, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt?
So what does he say? He tells them in any number of places in the Bible, we're told God chooses a people out of idolaters, out of all the idolaters. He chooses some people not because of anything they've done, but because, like Israel, like the true Israel of God, which is the case of all who are the elect of God, they're the true Israel of God, he has loved them with an everlasting love from eternity. He has loved them, and he has set his sight upon them. And he has declared in and to them his everlasting covenant as well. So why the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel is that he chose them from eternity. In Isaiah 14:1 and Malachi 1, 2, and 3.
Isaiah 14:1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob.
Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob?
Yeah, God loved Jacob. He goes on to say, by the way, and he hated Esau. So the Bible doesn't try to candy coat or sugarcoat what's going on here. And understand, when God says he hated Esau, he doesn't mean he just liked him less. Some people say, well, it just means he liked him less. No, he says, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. I know people like living in the gray zone, but everything about this creation seems to be binary. It's yes or no, right? It's good or evil. It's elect or reprobate. And God has mercy on Jacob. God will yet choose Israel. Why? Because he chose them from eternity. Right? That's why he chooses the people whom he chooses. Not because of something he saw in them, not because of something he foresaw them do or foresaw them to be. He chooses whom he will because he set his love upon them from eternity. So the elect of mankind are that world of creation, are the world of men whom God loves. God does not love everyone. Not with an electing love. God has a general benevolence toward his creation. He is generally benevolent toward the creation. He is kind toward the creation. Right? But that is not to be confused with either an electing love or a love of complacence. You know, that God's love is falling upon people, the wicked, that he loves them despite their sin. He doesn't. Right? If he loved men despite their sin, the whole point of the atonement in Christ, frankly, would be virtually pointless. When Christ came and made an atonement in order to separate his elect people from their sins. Right? You think of it as a spiritual quarantine, so that his love of complacence would fall on them as well as his electing love. And that's the result of that new obedience being wrought. God loves what is lovable, what is good. He doesn't love wickedness or sin or evil. The Lord will have mercy on the Gentiles as a covenant people, set apart from the wicked, according to his eternal sovereign goodwill. Isaiah 42:1-12.
Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Verses 10 through 12, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, and the isles, and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands.
So when Paul and Barnabas preached at Antioch in Pisidia, the Jews spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming.
Acts 13:42-45. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming.
So these apostles thereupon express the resolution to turn to the Gentiles, and they declare their warrant for it in Acts 13:46-47.
Acts 13:46-47. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth.
And we see that nor was he, that is Christ, who, that he might be a light to the Gentiles, was given for a covenant of the people, Isaiah 49:8.
Isaiah 49:8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages.
And we see that he was not then preached in vain, was he? Look at Acts 13:48.
Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
And there again we see that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not as many as believed were ordained to eternal life, like the Arminians would like to read that verse, or the Pelagians. It says very clearly, those who were ordained to eternal life, they're the ones who believed. In other words, the elect of God take hold of that covenant in Christ. So we see that the elect of God are formed. They're appointed to be a people for his service in a very peculiar way. And at the head of that service, the epitome of that service, is swearing by his name or covenanting. All right. People of God, then, were elected to covenant obedience. 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
Israel, then, were frequently represented both as his elect and as his servants. Because you're being elected for his service. Let's look at a few verses. Isaiah 45:4, Isaiah 41:8-9, Psalm 105:6.
Isaiah 45:4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me.
Isaiah 41:8-9. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away.
Psalm 105:6. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen.
Okay, so again, election is unto service. If you are going to be a servant of God, you will need to be elect. The elect are spoken of as formed and ordained to good works, Ephesians 2:10.
Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Yeah, so God has before ordained, that is, he has predestined that we walk in these works. Right? When he formed the people to himself for his service, his elect, he formed them for a particular, peculiar service. And all the service of God, all the acceptable service of God, is tied up in covenanting. So those good works include the keeping of the covenant by covenanting, as I said, and fulfilling the engagements made. Look at Ephesians 2, 11 to 13.
Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
So the saints then are described as elect unto obedience and sprinkling of blood, 1 Peter 1:2.
1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
Is sprinkling the blood signifying the application of the efficacy of Christ's death by the Spirit of God? As that was wont to accompany the exercise of covenanting by sacrifice. If we look at Psalm 50, verse 5, and Exodus 24, 8.
Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice.
Exodus 24, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.
So there's a sprinkling of the blood accompanying the exercise of covenanting under the Old Testament. So under the last dispensation, the gospel, the obedience of the people of God according to election, is to spring from their acceptance of Christ and his benefits, right? Where that's the sprinkling of the blood and dedication to God in various acts of personal and social covenanting. Hebrews 12, 24.
Hebrews 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
Yeah, so no longer are we going to engage in the sprinkling of the blood in our covenanting. Why? That was typical. That was typical of the death of Christ. But now the covenanting is done in the faith of Christ, who has come, Christ and his benefits. Finally, then, they're introduced at once as his witnesses, his servants, and his chosen, or his elect. Isaiah 43:10.
Isaiah 43:10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me.
So as I was alluding to before, the Elijah, he's not only the elect of God, the chosen of God, he's his servant, and he is a witness. He's exercising himself as a witness. They were therefore chosen to serve him by vowing and swearing him in secret, and by testifying to his truths by oath before the world, and by adhering faithfully to his testimony. I want to look at these verses here, Acts 2:32, and then 1 Timothy 6:12 and 13, and 2 Timothy 2:2.
Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses.
1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and 13. If Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession.
2 Timothy 2:1. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
So the idea is this. The apostles say that, you know, if you're a believer, you are a witness. You're a witness of the resurrection of Christ. And that is what you're bearing forth in your your testimony. Right? You become part of that witness. The church has a peculiar witness that ought to be transmitted. And that should be of concern, as Paul says to Timothy, that, you know, witness bearers are to be the ones who are unto whom it's committed to lead and teach the church, because the church is to be involved in this task of witnessing. And that is simply, witness bearing is simply the consequence of covenanting. Right? When you covenant, you want to testify then to these truths before the world. So that's all we're going to talk about tonight. Next time we'll try to finish this section up. But we want to look at the privileges of the elect, which also are privileges that point to this idea of covenanting. After all, the elect people of God are formed for a peculiar service, and that peculiar service of God is to advance the kingdom of God and His glory in a way unlike the reprobate or the non-elect. Right? There's going to be a positive convergence of will and an acceptance and acquiescence and even the saying of amen to the divine will that it would be done in earth even as in heaven. That's really what the elect people of God are seeking to do. So, I think in conclusion, we have to look at this when we read the Bible. We have to understand that there is an election that some have called an election to service of Israel, and then there's an election of grace. But you have to understand that this election of Israel is actually subserving the purpose of the election of grace. That it is, in fact, really something grounded in the election of grace. In other words, if there were not an elect people, if there were not some of Israel who were of the election of grace, there would be no Israel with that mixture, that outward mixture of hypocrites. You don't have a situation, and you would never talk like that about any other nation, for example, at that time. Because the fact is that to say Gentile was really another way of saying unbeliever. So, according to our Reformed standards, for example, the Belgic Confession, says very clearly that the church consists, properly speaking, only of the elect of God. But in this world, we have to speak improperly because there are many hypocrites mixed in. And knowing that, of course, then the admonition always should be, always, 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 make your calling and election sure. And the best way to do that is to understand what God is seeking in his elect people. And if you don't meet that criteria, you should be praying that you would, that God would make you to meet that criteria. So next time we'll look at some of the privileges of these elect people.